Good morning and happy Sabbath once again. A while back ago, I sold something on an online auction site. How many of you have done that? Have you ever sold anything online? Okay, I guess I know a few, a handful, all right. So it was a part for an old lawnmower, it's a gas tank, right? So I sold it and got confirmation that the buyer had paid, and I went to go box it up, and it's like I said, it's fairly large, about the size of the top of this podium, so I needed a big box. I went down to my garage, and I got a box, and this gas tank had a little metal bracket on it as well, and so I set it down. I had to crawl up on some things to get my box down, and I got it down, and I had to, you know, retape the box and set it up. And I reached over then to put the gas tank into here and this box, and I noticed that my little metal bracket is missing. And I said, well, wait a minute, I know it was here. I just had it in my hand a second ago. So I started looking around, right? Looked around there on the workbench where I had set it. It wasn't there. On top of the car, it wasn't there. I thought, well, it's a metal bracket, a concrete floor. Surely I would have heard it if it had fallen, right? Well, maybe not. So I got down, started looking on the ground, got down on my hands and knees, and couldn't find it. Search was on. I spent the rest of the day just off and on searching. I wound up cleaning off that entire workbench, cleaning out half of my garage, which needed to be done anyway, quite honestly, and going through this, couldn't find it. I thought, I'm going crazy. I know I had it. Well, maybe I left it, you know, upstairs or wherever. And so I went, I looked, traced my steps. No, I knew I had it. I knew I'd set it right down here. Looked, couldn't find it. And finally, by the end of the day, you know, when I went to bed, I thought, I guess I'm just going to have to contact the buyer and let them know, you know, sorry, I lost this part. You know, do you still want it, or do I need to cancel the sale, or whatever? And I'd prayed about it off and on during the day. I think, you know, Lord, please, you know, let me find this little bracket. And, you know, went to bed and got up the next morning. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to look one last time. And I did. And I went out and I looked on my workbench. And like I said, the day before, I had things piled on the workbench. And I cleared that bench completely off. There's nothing left on it. Piece by piece, I put tools and the other things back on that workbench. Couldn't find this bracket. Went down the next morning. I looked over, and right dead center in the middle of my workbench, what do you think I found? The bracket. It was right there. I don't know how it got there. I honestly don't. And after staring in disbelief for a second, I started to laugh. And I chuckled and I thought, okay, God, I hear you. I want to talk today about miracles. That's the title for the sermon, is miracles. And what I want to look at and think about specifically today is, why does God perform miracles? Now, a missing bracket, that's probably not a big deal, right? Maybe not what we consider miracle-worthy, but we'll talk about that a little later on. But it got me to thinking about miracles. I'm going to start off today by defining a miracle. How many of you remember the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid? There was a very famous hockey game, right? It was in the beginning of the medal round, and the Russians were heavily favored. Going into the third period, the Americans were down, I think, by 2 goals, and they came back. And with seconds to go, they scored. And as the clock was ticking down, Al Michaels, who you might know from football, Hall of Fame, NFL announcer caller, made the famous call that's still remembered today, "Do you believe in miracles?" Right? The U.S. had come back, upset the Russians, and wound up moving on to the medal round. That fits one definition of a miracle, and this is provided by Oxford Languages. And it says, a highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings very welcome consequences. You know, That's something that's kind of spectacular and amazing, but it's really not the kind of miracle that we want to focus on today. The other definition that they brought forth was this. It says, a surprising and welcome event that it is not explicable by natural or scientific laws. Surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws. This, of course, describes the type of miracles that we will be focusing on today. We'll be looking at some biblical miracles and talking about, you know, things that shouldn't have happened, but yet they did because of divine intervention. Now, the definition here says things that are not explicable. Well, we understand, right, what the explanation is. Well, it's because God did it. He divinely intervened in some way. So that's kind of, you know, easy enough for us to define. It's an act of God. He intervenes to do whatever, to heal the sick, part the Red Sea, make a missing lawnmower bracket reappear, whatever it might be. So while some people might struggle to explain a miracle, I think we all understand how they happen, even if we can't explain it via science. Now, the other part of this definition, to say that it's welcome, that's kind of interesting. Most of the part, I think most of the time, that's how we think of a miracle. But I think you do have to consider on which side of the miracle you're on as to whether it's welcome or not. Let's look at one of the most famous examples of a miracle in the Bible, and that is that parting of the Red Sea. So let's go back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, and let's think about this miracle. And in the back of our mind, as we go through all these miracles that we're going to look at today, I want you to keep this question, why did God perform this miracle? Kind of in the back of your mind, and mull that around as we read through some of these. Exodus 14, verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. In other words, God told them to go there because it's going to look like you're trapped. Right? That's what he wanted. It says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know I am the Lord. And they did so. So we know, obviously, the overall context of this. God is in the process of taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, and will later on give them the codified Ten Commandments and lead them to the Promised Land. But right now, he's in the process of actually getting them out of Egypt. We know what happened. He said, you know, you're going to look like you're trapped there, but that's what I wanted. Verse 21, skipping ahead quite a bit here, said, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I think most of us probably think, right, of the old, as it Cecil B. DeVille, Ten Commandments movie, right, where, you know, for the time, 1950-some, whatever it was, pretty amazing special effects that they walk through this land. And, of course, there's two miracles here. One, that the sea parted. Two, that this east wind could come out and dry that ground out enough to where everybody could walk along. You know, if you've ever walked through a creek, you know how muddy and soggy and everything it is on the bottom. You know, you get stuck pretty quick. But so two miracles really performed here. And so this happens. They begin to pass through. Verse 26 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Just as the miracle of the sea had parted, the fact that it closed again at the right time to spare the Israelites and kill the Egyptians is a miracle in and of itself. And so God fulfilled his word. He thwarted the Egyptians. Continuing on, verse 29, he says, "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." I always wondered if you could look in there and see fish. I like the fish, and I just think, was it tempting when you were going by there? You see, you know, a nice big bass or whatever it is, and say, I'm just going to grab that for dinner, but I don't know. Verse 30, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." God saves the Israelites and kills the Egyptians. Now, if you're an Israelite, this was very welcome. If you were Pharaoh or an Egyptian, not so much. So getting back to our definition about it being a welcome event, I think we have to understand it kind of depends on which side of the miracle you're on as to whether it's welcome. We certainly consider this a welcome event, but you know, the Egyptians probably didn't think so much of it. But all that being said, why? Why did God do this? What's the main reason God performs miracles? Sure, they're exciting to see, and it's nice when God helps us out of a jam. But why? Again, keep that question in mind as we go through all of these miracles. Each of these are unique, and it was done to accomplish something specific, but what's the overarching reason? To begin to answer that, let's kind of read between the lines some of the verses that we skipped over here. Let's go back, still in Exodus 14, but go back to verse 10. Verse 10. So this was before the sea had parted, but after they had been kind of trapped there. Verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Here we see, you know, doubt on the children of Israel's part. They're saying, you know, we would have been better off to live a even if it was alive, a slavery. We know we were alive, we had food, rather than come out here and die. Verse 13, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.'" Be quiet. Listen patiently. That's what he's telling them. "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses tries to reassure the people, but they were afraid. They had fear, and that's a natural thing to do. But then God delivers them, and notice what it did for the children of Israel. Go all the way to the very end of this chapter. Verse 31 says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." The end result was that they believed. Again, keep that in the back of your mind as we continue to think about why. We're going to look at another miracle. This is one maybe you don't think of so often when it comes to miracles. This is one that maybe some would try to discount with science and math, but we're going to look at it in 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14. We're going to jump into a time in Israel's history where it was pretty turbulent. They had just kind of come out of the division between the northern and southern kingdoms. And we find The Southern Kingdom is in a bit of a jam. Prior to this, you may recall, Rehoboam was the rightful heir under King Solomon, but Jeroboam wanted, you know, to take the kingdom, and so there wound up being a division. A couple generations go by. There, after Rehoboam, there's King Abijah, who is not a good king, and then comes along King Asa. And as we're going to see, he turns out to be one of the good kings. So 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2 says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and commandment. He also removed the high places and incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land has rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. So again, Asa was trying to do right, right? And he was trying to do what was good and right in God's eyes. And so God gave him peace, but there were still challenges. If we go down to verse 8. It says, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carries shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000, so 580,000 altogether, who carried shields and drew bows, and all these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. So Israel's, or actually it's Judah's army, is outnumbered here 2-1, plus they have a huge strategic advantage with the chariots, the modern-day equivalent, or the equivalent of, you know, modern-day might be a tank today. So now we've got an issue going on. Logistically speaking, there's, you know, there's no way they're going to win, because again, they're outnumbered 2-1. Verse 11 says, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Asa understood the numbers out there, right? But he kind of pulled a Han Solo, for those of you who are Star Wars fans. He said, never tell me the odds. He said, I don't want to know. He said, you know, we're going full strength. We're going full ahead. Asa said, doesn't matter, God, whether you save with one or 1,000,000 or none. You know, it's yours to give. It's yours to give. Verse 12 says, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. God overthrew the Ethiopians in a battle that should have been lost on paper. Judah won and carried away very much spoil. They became very blessed by this. God delivers them, but it produces something even more important than a simple military victory or carrying away the spoils of war. If we continue reading to chapter 15, verse 1, says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God. So, you know, even prior to the split between the northern and southern tribes, Israel had been fading away, leaving God, right? They had been going to Baal worship and all this idolatry and things. And then the split came, and King Rehoboam and Abijah, neither were very good kings. So it had been happening for many generations. But it's acknowledged here in verse 3. It says, for a long time, Israel's been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Judah was in trouble, right? They turned to God. God intervened. and overthrew this million-man army. Now, something important happens. It's not just Asa who wants to obey God. Continuing, verse 10 says, so they gathered together in Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now it's not just King Asa who wants to make the reforms. The whole nation has bought in, right? They have united and said, nope, we're going to put all these other things behind us. We're going to rid the evil from us, and we're going to go forward and obey God. Verse 14, they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram horn. And Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave rest all around. You've got this total buy-in now that is created within the nation after this miraculous victory over the Ethiopians. Verse 16 says, also removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and then crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. So Asa wasn't perfect, but he was, what you might say, tough on crime. He kicked his own mother out of office because she was worshiping this Asheroth pole, right? Verse 18, he also brought into the house of God the things that his father dedicated, and he himself had dedicated silver and gold, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So here we see, you know, this one war with the Ethiopians, and then a 20-year run where it was total peace there. Why did God do this? Why did he bless them with being able to have victory or give them the victory over the Ethiopians? Again, keep that in mind. Let's jump to the New Testament. We'll look at another miracle here. Just one of the many miracles that Jesus performed. When looking through and preparing this sermon, it was hard to really just narrow it down to look at one of the miracles Jesus performed. So I picked this one just because it's one that maybe we don't focus on a lot. But it's in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. Mark 7 and verse 31. I'm going to read about the healing of a deaf and mute man. We often read about those blind that he healed, but here is about a deaf and mute gentleman. Mark 7, verse 31 says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Now, that doesn't sound too appealing. Now, maybe if I knew it was Jesus that was spitting on me, I would feel better, but I got to think part of my carnal human nature is thinking, ew, a little bit. But that's what happened. It says he spat and he touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So Jesus has mercy on this man, reaches out to touch him and heal him. Verse 35, immediately his ears were open and his impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Now, again, there were a lot of miracles to pick from, and this miracle is one that sometimes people can overlook because maybe it's not as amazing to us because you think about, you know, being blind and not being able to see, and that, well, being deaf and not being able to speak, that's not as big a deal, right? And maybe that isn't to us, but what if you were that guy? That'd be a pretty big deal, wouldn't it? It'd be a pretty big deal to be healed in this way. And it was a big deal to him. Verse 36, then he commanded that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. So they're not obeying Jesus in that sense, but I don't think we could say they're sinning per se, because we're going to see that it became important. He says they went and proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So they go out and they have a testimony about Jesus Christ. So again, the question we must ask, why? Why did Jesus heal this man? What's the point? Surely it helped him a lot. But what did it really produce? One last miracle before we hone in on our answer. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. This, of course, is after Jesus had been crucified. Prior to this, in Acts chapter 2, we read about Peter's sermon, and of course, where he famously proclaimed, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, we're going to get into what's often referred to as Peter's second great sermon, but let's set the backdrop here. Acts 3, verse 1, it says, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of themselves, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Interestingly to note, when we read through Mark 7 in the healing of the deaf and mute man, another reason why some consider that a lesser miracle is because they say, well, that could be faked. That could be faked that somebody couldn't speak or couldn't hear. Here we see a man who was from birth, everybody knew that he was lame and he couldn't walk. Verse 3, it says, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, a handout, a donation. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, again, just trying to imagine this a little bit. If somebody had not been able to walk since birth, their feet, ankle bones, all that probably would have been pretty withered. It probably would have been fairly obvious to see how atrophied that those muscles were. But it said they received strength. Verse 8, so he leaping up, he didn't just get up or stand up or grab a hold of somebody. It says he leapt up. Leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Everybody knew that this man had been previously unable to walk. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. This was obviously a wonderful blessing to this man. But what greater effect did it have? Well, it had quite an effect. We'll see. Verse 11, it said, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in which the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, say, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power, our godliness, we had made this man walk? Peter acknowledges, you know, it's not me. I'm not great. You know, when I anoint someone, I you know, we use olive oil as we're told there, and I ask God to heal them, and I always make clear, I'm not healing anybody, right? I'm asking this prayer, asking for this blessing, but we always know it's God who heals. And so Peter makes that clear, and he launches into another powerful sermon here. He begins to preach, and he talks about Jesus, of course. He talked about how all the world would be blessed through him. And this got some attention, good and bad. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, again, the religious leaders of the day, they'd felt like they had just gotten rid of this Jesus troublemaker, and now here these guys are talking about him again. So they're trying to quench any following there for Jesus. Verse 3, they laid hands on them. This is not in a good way, as in an anointing. This is in a, snatching them and hauling them off. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So stemming from the healing of this one lame beggar, we have about 5,000 people who are captivated by this story. They want to hear no more about who and what Jesus was. Skipping on down here, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So they knew something was up here. It says, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They wouldn't even, the detractors of Jesus and Peter and John couldn't deny that this man had been healed. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, through the power of this miracle, people were unable to deny God and the power that he had given to Peter and John in that moment. Verse 7, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. You know, they still didn't want this message to get out because they did not want the gospel to be preached. They knew that if people heard this, they would believe, it would start a revolution, they would lose their power. And of course, ultimately, that's what happened. Verse 21. Verse 20, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. You know, while people might say, well, you know, this deaf and mute guy that Jesus healed, maybe nobody had really seen him before and he was just acting. This was a guy that had been around 40 years. And they know there was no denying this. There were no denying what was happening here, that this man was healed. And it says here in verse 21, it says, because of the people, they all glorified God for what had been done. The miracle glorified God. Now, I think that's an important thing to understand and consider and to be aware of when it comes to miracles. But I don't know that that's the reason, per se, that God does miracles, just to give himself glory. But miracles do indeed glorify God. That's an effect that they have. Peter and John then go back to be with the brethren, and they all prayed. And picking it up here, verse 31, after they had prayed together, says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now I think the argument, a very strong argument, could be made that this particular miracle launched the early work of the church, the work that we continue on today, work that produces things like jelly, magnified videos, all the other work and areas and efforts that the church does to preach the gospel. I think we can rightfully say much of it is traced back to this moment, this launching point. So what do these miracles have in common? Why did God perform them? after the miracle there at the Red Sea, what happened? Israel saw and they believed. Belief is just a synonym for faith. When God defeated the million-man army from Ethiopia, people were rejuvenated to obey God. Not just Asa, but the entire nation renewed their desire, their covenant even, to be faithful to God. When the deaf-mute man was healed, rather than stop talking about it, they couldn't help but share their faith. They went around telling everybody. When the lame man was healed at Peter and John's word, rather than stop preaching, they began a work that continues today. Certainly God accomplished specific things, right? He saved the Israelites. He saved Judah from Ethiopia. He gave the deaf mute man the ability to hear and speak. He gave the man who was lame the ability to walk. But what did it really accomplish in each of those cases? I believe that the bottom line here is that God performed these miracles not just to save people, not just to glorify himself, but he did this to bolster their spirit, or said simply, to increase their faith. I believe that the primary reason God performs miracles is to increase our faith. Now, Israel would go on and they would make mistakes, and that generation wouldn't inherit the promised land. But you know, they had the faith to keep going the 40 years in the wilderness so that their little ones might enter in. You know, Judah eventually went into captivity, you know, but by faith they said, you know what, we're going to live it God's way. And they were blessed with a 35-year peaceful reign under King Asa. The man that Jesus healed, certainly his faith, it seems, was increased, and he couldn't help but tell others. His faith was increased to the point that he began his personal witness to those around him. And there, as we read in Acts 3 and in Acts 4, you know, seeing this lame man healed by Peter and John, or through Peter and John's word, by God, people couldn't help but believe and know and gather together and form the church that you and I are a part of today. I believe what all these things have in common is that these miracles increased those who saw them, those who heard about them, those of us who read it today. It increased their faith. 5,000 people after one man being healed. Just think about that. Now, other arguments might be made for other reasons that God performs miracles. But I would submit to you that one of the greatest reasons, if not the greatest reason, God performs miracles is to increase our faith. Not just for those who they affect directly, but for those who see them today. Finding my little bracket out of seemingly nowhere, that probably doesn't seem like a major miracle. It probably is not going to end up in the book of Acts someday. But the effect that it had on me personally was very profound. This happened right when my wife's health trials were beginning. It was the day before she was scheduled to go in for her scope test. And prior to this, in our minds, it seemed almost sure that she had colon cancer, stomach cancer, something devastating. But when I saw that bracket, I knew God was reminding me, Dan, I'm here. It's okay. She's still having health issues, and we're still working through those things. But you know, finding that silly little bracket, it drew me closer to God. It truly did. and made me recognize
he is there. He is there, and I need to not lose faith. Now, I understand some might kind of say, well, come on, it was a little bracket, Dan. You probably just overlooked it. Or, maybe your wife never had, cancer at all, or who knows what's going on in something else. Or maybe sometimes somebody shares something in their life about something that happened that they felt miraculous, and we try to maybe brush it off, right? I understand that. I'm a scientific sort of a person. I've thought about things. Well, how did Peter walk on the water? Did God bring up a great fish and have it floating just below the surface so that to support? Bottom line is, even if God brought this great fish for Peter to walk on, he still brought the fish. It's still a miracle. But sometimes our mind, we try to justify things. But we need to be very careful that we don't become dismissive of miracles, even minor ones. Maybe it wasn't a miracle that this bracket reappeared out of nowhere. Maybe it had just been there all along. Maybe it had been stuck to something. I don't know. Maybe God doesn't heal somebody we pray for, so to speak. Maybe, the doctors found the right treatment and they got better due to this chemical reaction. When we begin to have that kind of attitude, what are we doing to that person's faith? What are we doing to our own faith? When we begin to discount things that very well may have been a miracle, certainly not increasing each other's faith, are we? We're not increasing our own faith. What's the purpose of miracles? Yes, to save people, for God to help us out of a jam at times. But I believe the primary purpose is to increase our faith. No, not everything is a miracle. Sometimes maybe we just overlook a lost little bracket. Sometimes God heals through non-miraculous means. Maybe it's he heals through knowledge that he has revealed to man over the time. But when we begin to express doubt about a miracle, we begin to decrease our faith, doing the opposite of what we need to do. We're robbing ourselves and others of a faith-building occurrence. I want to conclude today with something that Jesus Christ said about increasing our faith. Luke 17, Luke 17, verse 5. Luke 17 and verse 5. Says the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The apostles came to Jesus Christ asking for help with their faith. He said, increase it. Specifically, they increase it. Sometimes I think, maybe we think of faith as an on-off switch, right? It's either you got it or you don't. But I think it's probably closer to that analogy. You've probably heard the analogy used for God's Spirit working in us as that of a water faucet. It's there. We either have God's Spirit or we don't, but sometimes it's flowing a lot more than others. Sometimes our faith is stronger than it is at other times. So the apostles, they asked, increase our faith. Verse 6, it says, the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and would obey you. He said, if you have a large amount of faith, you can perform a miracle. You can say, tree, get up, move over there, and it would do it. I guess I don't have that amount of faith. I've tried a couple times. I usually have to use a saw if I want to get a tree to move, right? But he says, if you have that kind of faith, you could tell a tree to get up and move. I don't think anybody would deny that would be a miracle if we were to see that happen. So it seems there's a correlation between faith and miracles. Christ says, if you have faith, you can perform a miracle, and we've seen how miracles increase faith. But we have to be careful with this correlation. We must be careful that it doesn't take a miracle to increase our faith. That's what the apostles wanted. They wanted a snap of the fingers and say, boom, you've got more faith. Jesus goes on to explain here that miracles aren't the only things that should increase our faith. Verse 7, he says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he think that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." Now, this sounds like kind of a weird analogy. Why is Jesus all of a sudden talking about a servant? But he says, you know, a servant's job is to serve. You don't sit there and tell your servant to serve himself and then serve you. Of course, most of us don't have servants, but Christ is making the point. The expectation for us as servants of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, is that we serve. That's the expectation, that we serve faithfully, diligently. Verse 10, it says, "Likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable or humble servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" The NLT puts it this way. It says, "In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy or humble servants who have simply done our duty.'" In other words, the expectation is for us to have faith and grow in faith, whether we see a miracle or not. Miracles do increase our faith. They should. But they shouldn't be the only way in which our faith is increased. Our faith should grow throughout our lives as we diligently obey and serve God. The Bible is full of awesome stories of miracles, from the parting of the Red Sea to the starting of the church that you and I are members of today. Miracles should serve to increase our faith, whether it's one that happened 1,000 years ago or just a couple weeks ago out in your garage. And while it should not take a miracle to increase our faith, one of the primary purposes that God performs miracles is to strengthen our trust, our belief, and our faith in Him as we make our journey towards the kingdom.